We're going to conclude this evening these weeks, months really, in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. We're reading in chapter 2, and this is really based on his concluding prayer in the letter, what we're going to think about this evening. But I want to read a little bit from the beginning, the middle, and the end of the letter, just to put all of this in context. So it's 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read his opening greeting, the prayer in the middle in chapter 2. I've just turned to 1 Thessalonians. That's why I'm not seeing it right. 2, 16 and 17, and then the last three verses, 16 to 18. So this is 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his prayer, almost in the middle of the letter, 2 and 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And then the last three verses of chapter 3 of the book itself, the letter itself, verse 16. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. You would notice there, right at the end there, Paul just taking, as it were, the pen from the secretary. I think that's probably what was going on. You know, in these days, the secretary wrote down the letters. So Paul's dictating, secretary's writing. Just at the end, he takes the pen away from the secretary and he writes there, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. He wants them to know this is genuine. Why does he want them to know this is genuine? Because, of course, somebody somewhere had produced a false letter in Paul's name. He wants them to know this is the word of him, and, of course, this is the word of Christ, the apostle. He's just an apostle of Christ. He wants them to know and to listen to the word of God and to that alone, delivered through the prophets in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New. So, as I mentioned before the reading, I really wanted us to conclude this series on these letters, these two letters to the Thessalonians, by just thinking together a little bit about Paul's final prayer for them. Remember, he loves these Thessalonians. Remember that he was for many of them, Paul was for many of them, their father in the faith. Or to put it another way, for many of them, he was the spiritual midwife in attendance when they were born again into the kingdom of God. For many of them, it was through Paul's preaching of the gospel that by the Spirit of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, they were brought to new birth, to new life in Christ. He loves these folks. And he wants the best for them. He's spoken honestly, at times pointedly, with them, but always in love. And now as he leaves them, he prays for them. And his prayer reminded me, as I was preparing all this, of an old hymn which some of you will know, by a man called Edward Bickersteth. It's a hymn like Paul's prayer, this final prayer, that's all about peace. It's got five two-line verses, and the first line of each of the first four verses asks whether peace is really possible. in the midst of the various challenges of life in a fallen world. Let me give you the first line of each of the four verses. It just goes, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. And then verse 2, peace, perfect peace by thronging duties pressed, question mark. Peace, verse 3, peace, perfect peace, death shadowing us and ours. And then fourth verse, peace, perfect peace, our future all unknown. You see what he's saying in the hymn. In the face of sin, in the face of overwhelming pressure sometimes in everyday life, with death looming over all of us, those we love and ourselves, with the uncertainties of the future, is peace possible? Is it realistic? And they are very reasonable questions, aren't they? And yet, here is Paul praying for such peace for these Thessalonians. Verse 16 there. This is our text, as it were, for the evening. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Now that sounds a great prayer, does it not? That sounds a very spiritual prayer. But like the hymn, I think we do want to ask, is that a pipe dream? Is that possible, Paul? Is that realistic? I mean, particularly given all that these Thessalonians have encountered and continue to encounter and to experience. And indeed, that kind of question is one that we may well ask too this evening. I mean, in relation to ourselves and as Christians and to our other fellow believers. I mean, if you're a Christian, just this evening, just pause for a moment and think to yourself, consider all the burdens that you have carried with you into this gathering this evening. Just put them all together in regard to what's going on in your Christian life and walk, in your health, in the health of those you love, whether it's parents, children, family members, in terms of what's going on in your workplace or in your marriage or in your church, this church, the sins that you struggle with, the people that you struggle with. Is this a realistic prayer? Is this an appropriate prayer? Is it a possible outcome, as it were? Peace in my situation? And again, as I say, that's a very reasonable question in regard to the Thessalonians. I mean, because when I look through this, these two letters and what we've been reading of over these past weeks, I see at least three major ongoing issues and challenges for these believers in the church in Thessalonica. And again, it's important for us to know that Paul is not blind to them, but he's addressed all of them in these letters. There are three major challenges facing them. One, first of all, there's just enduring persecution. He referred to that throughout the letter here. In 1 and 4, he talks about all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. Talks in 1 and 5, the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Talks in 1 and 6 about those who trouble and afflict you. In verse 7, you who are troubled. The Christian life for these Thessalonians was not like ours here in the UK. It was much more like the experience of many Christians in many parts of India today or Iran, from which we get regular reports of ongoing and consistent almost prejudice, intimidation, injustice, violence upon people because of their Christian faith. And that had been the Thessalonians' experience from the beginning when Paul preached the gospel to them and all the way through. Enduring persecution. And then within that, too, within the church, rather, secondly, they were being confronted with something with which we are probably a little more familiar, deceptive false teaching in the church. In our case, most of the presenting issues, certainly in our own denomination, but generally in the church, I think up and down the country at the moment, are around sexuality, marriage, gender. And of course, underlying them all is just the whole question of the authority of Scripture. And for the Thessalonians, the main issue concerned the timing of the day of the Lord. I mean, that may not seem to be a big issue for us, but it was a huge issue for them. People claiming bogus authority as they perpetrated falsehoods on that issue. And again, from the beginning of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, we know that that had been having an impact on these Christians, because Paul has to say to them at the beginning of chapter 2, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So again, there's another challenge, deceptive false teaching. And then thirdly, on top of those two, there was this, what we looked at last week, there was this disobedience of a certain section of the church family. I mean, just think about that. I mean, I don't know how you picture that, but think of that on a Sunday morning here or a Sunday evening here. You know, we've got a section here, and they're going in a completely opposite direction. They're disobeying. I'm sorry, I just looked that way. I could have looked that way. You know, they're disobeying Paul's instructions about work. And so that's created divisions and tensions in the church family. You remember these folk, they wouldn't work because they were looking to wealthy patrons in the community to provide for them, and they were probably looking for the church also to provide for them too. And again, we know that that was having an impact. There was a verse that I didn't comment on last week, but if you just look up above there to verse 13, there Paul has to say to them, as for you, brothers, never tire of what is doing right. Why does Paul say to that? Because you could imagine that some of them within the church were seeing how some of their brothers and sisters were not working, were looking to the church to provide for them, looking to their patrons to provide for them, and that was perhaps making them suspicious or cynical towards genuine cases of need. And so Paul has to say to them, in effect, look, please, the rest of you, don't let the behavior of a few get to you. As for you, brothers, to quote the ESV in verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. Now again, just if you take those three things, that enduring external opposition, persecution, that internal deceptive teaching, that internal divisions among their fellow believers, well, that's a triple whammy, isn't it? If you're having to deal with all of that, that's a triple whammy. And these were inevitably generating significant pain and pressure. And in the light of all that, you may want to ask, is peace possible? But Paul obviously believed it was, didn't it? And indeed, I have absolutely no doubt it was his awareness of those challenges that prompted this prayer. And the prayer was made because, well, first of all, he believed that such peace was the will of God for his people, is generally the will of God for his people in such challenges. And in fact, he believed that prayer was also the instrument of securing that peace, the instrument that God uses to bestow peace. And that was something, obviously, he believed. I think Paul would have agreed with these words that I found of a man called William Gurnall, who was a Puritan and who wrote a book called The Christian in Complete Armor. And he says this, prayer is a humble appeal from our impotency to God's omnipotence. We give him the glory of his sovereignty and dominion, and acknowledge that he is not only able to procure for us what we ask, but can give us a right to and the blessing of what he gives. Paul believed that. he believed. What is prayer? It's an appeal from our impotency, our weakness to God's strength, our impotency to his omnipotence. We trust, we believe in his sovereignty, his dominion, and acknowledge he's not only able to procure for us what we ask, but he can give us a right to and the blessing of what he gives. And so Paul, believing that, prayed this wonderful prayer: may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. And I want us again, as I said, and that's a longish introduction, but I want us just to think about what he's asking for. And again, the situation in which he's asking for it. And notice, first of all, the one to whom he prays. He calls him the Lord of peace. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace. Now, if you know Paul's letters, he often makes reference to and indeed makes prayer to the God of peace. You'll find that in Romans, you'll find that in 1 Corinthians, you'll find that in Philippians. You'll find it also actually in Hebrews. And wherever you see the God of peace, that's likely referring to God the Father. But you notice here it's the Lord of peace. And I think most folks think that's a reference to the Lord Jesus as the Lord of peace. So here's the question that we need to ask. Can Jesus come into this kind of situation in Thessalonica? Can he come into your kind of situation, my kind of situation? Can he give peace? Can he do that? Well, remember who he is. Remember Isaiah's prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus' birth. Remember that famous text at Christmas we read every year: for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then you remember what comes after that? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. That's the Lord of peace. And then go back to the Gospels. Remember in that ferocious and life-threatening storm when his disciples were just overwhelmed with fear, when the boat that they were in was sinking, when they believed they were going to perish, there was one who stood up in that sinking boat and just said to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And we're told the wind ceased and there was great calm. That's the Lord of peace. And then think of some of the things that Jesus said to his disciples and through his disciples to his church, particularly on the evening of his arrest and trial and crucifixion, when the darkness of all that lay before him was, as it were, closing in around him. And he said to them, remember, he said to them, and he says to us, "Peace," John 14, "peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." And then the final words of that upper room discourse at the end of chapter 16, he said to them, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." See what he's saying there? In the world, yeah, there is trouble. I mean, what the Thessalonians were experiencing as Christians was nothing new. In the world, tribulation, trouble. But in me, peace. And you think, well, how can that be? And he tells us how that can be. Take heart, I have overcome the world. I think he's saying there that you'll never face anything in this world that I have not faced and overcome as a human being. Jesus can bring peace. We can have peace in him. So, but then we need to be a little more specific, I think. What kind of peace are we talking about here? What kind of peace does Jesus bring in this world in the midst of trouble and tribulation? Well, three kinds, I think. Not so much from Thessalonians, but just from what's said elsewhere. And again, I do wonder if all of these are in Paul's mind as he prays here. And I think all of them should be in our minds as we pray for ourselves and for others in situations like those of the Thessalonians. First and foundational, and really most important of all, Jesus brings peace with God. Elsewhere in Paul's letters at the end of Romans 4 and the beginning of Romans 5, he reminds us of how Jesus does that. Romans 4:25, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Therefore, he says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, what's the basis of that? Well, the words that we quoted this morning from 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, God, it's the cross, isn't it? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you put those two together, it just reminds us after our rebellion as a humanity in the Garden of Eden by nature, we were not at peace with God. We are not by nature at peace with God. There is enmity between us. We are by nature, says Paul, Ephesians 2 and 3, we are children of wrath. But that wrath, that righteous judgment against us and our sin and rebellion is exactly what Jesus, by God the Father's will, absorbed and exhausted on our behalf on the cross, so that not only has all our sin been atoned for, but equally, again, as we're saying this morning, all Jesus' righteousness, the merit of his perfectly obedient life, has been credited to us, to all who are united to him in faith. It's not just, again, this is so important, it's not just that God has nothing against us now because of Jesus. It is that he is 100% for us because of Jesus. He could not be more for us. He is as for us, as for us, as it were, as he is and was and always has been for Christ. Because he never sees us outside of his Son. He only ever sees us in Christ. And as Paul says again elsewhere in Romans 8, I mean, if God is for us, well, who or what can be against us? Again, to go back to, if you know that hymn, peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. That's the source of our peace, our objective peace with God. So think about that. You need to think about that. I need to think about that, particularly in the midst of trouble. Whatever's going on in your life, persecution, pain, whatever's going on in your relationships, in your church, if you are in Christ, none of these things affect your standing before God, your justification, your objective peace with God. And remember, too, that all these pains and pressures, though they are real, and I don't want to play them down at all, though they are dark, though they may even last a lifetime, they're always ultimately temporary. They will pass. Whereas this objective peace with God that Jesus brings, that's a once and for all and forever peace. Think about that. You see, again, if you're in Christ this evening, and I say this is important that you get this. If you're in Christ this evening, in all your current sinfulness and brokenness, you are nevertheless as much at peace with God now, at this very moment, as you will be in your glorified perfection 1 million years into the world to come. You'll not be more at peace with him then than you are now. That's an objective peace. That's yours. That's what Jesus brings. And you've got to have that as the foundation of all other pieces, as it were. Because there are other different kinds of peace that Jesus brings, but that's the foundational one. There's peace, secondly, that he brings with others, with fellow believers. And Paul speaks of that elsewhere. He speaks of that in Ephesians 2 when he's writing there, 2 and 14, when he's writing to Jewish and Gentile believers who were by nature as much at odds with one another as, say, today Russians and Ukrainians are. And he reminds them there of the difference that Jesus makes. He reminds them there of the peace that Jesus has brought between them if they're in Christ. You know these wonderful words in Ephesians 2 and 14 when he says, he, Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, you Gentiles. And he preached peace to those who were near, you Jews. And he brought you peace. There's the peace, says Paul, that Christ has established between you and every believer. You are one in him. You are one in him. So now for the Thessalonians then, in all the tensions and divisions within the church to which he's alluded in this final chapter, Paul, I think, is praying that the Lord Jesus will restore again and make real and tangible again that peace which he's already secured for them, among them, by his saving, reconciling work on the cross. And I think it's significant in that taking the brothers in the bit before in chapter 3, having taken those Christians to task who were, you know, shirking work, in this prayer and in the words that follows, he clearly embraces them. Remember, he said to the other Christians, you know, when you're dealing with these brothers who are not working, you know, don't treat them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother. And you can see that that's what Paul's doing here. He embraces them. He says to them in that prayer, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with all of you. All of you. That's a blessing on all. That's including this renegade section over here. But he wants the Lord with all. You know, he's just praying. He's holding out his heart, his hands to them, and clearly wanting everyone to do that. So that this peace that Christ has established by his cross can be restored and made real again. So that's the second kind of peace between one another. And then there's the third kind of peace that Jesus brings, particularly to those in trouble and turmoil and one kind or another, and it's a subjective peace. It's that subjective peace to which Cleopas referred to in his prayer and which Paul most famously refers to in Philippians. You know those words in Philippians and 4, the Lord is near. That's actually a key statement as an introduction to what follows here. The Lord is near. The Lord Jesus is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace of God that transcends or passes all understanding. That's what Paul is praying for too, for these Thessalonians, a subjective sense of peace to descend on the hearts of these minds and the lives of these Thessalonians in the midst of all these trouble, these challenges, external persecution, internal division, deceptive false teaching. And all I can say is, in relation to that, that there are testimony after testimony of Christians who have known such peace. And I wanted really just to give you three, just as we close. Listen to this, for example. This is from the past. One of my favorite books, John Payton's book, the story of his work as a missionary to the South Sea Islands, you know, taking the gospel to people who were at that time cannibals. And if you know his story, for the first 4 years on the island of Tanna, and that island where he had to bury his little girl, his baby girl, he had to bury his daughter, and where his life had been constantly in physical danger. And towards the end of those 4 years, when he realized he had to get off the island or he was going to lose his life, he was with a fellow Christian, one of the locals who was a Christian, a guy called Abraham, and they were on one occasion just surrounded by raging natives, and all they were all urging each other for the first one to strike the first blow to kill them. And this is what John Payton says: "My heart rose up to the Lord Jesus. I saw him watching all the scene. My peace came back to me like a wave from God. I realized that I was immortal till my master's work with me was done. The assurance came to me as if a voice out of heaven had spoken it, that not a musket would be fired to wound us, not a club prevail to strike us, not a spear to leave the hand in which it was held vibrating to be thrown, not an arrow leave the bow or a killing stone the fingers without the permission of Jesus Christ, whose is all power in heaven and on earth. He rules all nature, animate and inanimate, and restrains even the savage of the South Seas." You see what he's doing there? He knows the Lord of Peace. And he knows that Jesus is in control. And he trusted his sovereign rule. And I could give you testimony after testimony from that book. I would always commend that book. If you want to read a wonderful book, a wonderful testimony, The Power of the Gospel, and the peace of God in circumstances that I have absolutely no idea how, humanly speaking, you survive. But let me give you something more contemporary. I got this via a mutual friend from a fellow friend about, or from a fellow friend and preacher, of someone who's about to undergo a total laryngectomy. You know what one of those is? That's when you have to have your voice box completely removed because of cancer. This man's been a preacher all his life, and this is what he said: "Please pray that the peace that I've had all along will remain firm and strong, knowing that I am in the Father's perfect care." It's the same thing, isn't it? It's the confidence in God, this time God the Father, his sovereign rule, his perfect care. That's crucial to the peace, isn't it? And with that, and this is the last thing, and it really actually brings us to a fourth kind of peace, which Jesus will one day bring. There's the prospect of a full and a final peace. Again, this afternoon, I just flicked up in front of me, but just one of a harrowing but moving and very honest testimony from a Ukrainian Christian, a man who's a theologian, he's a minister. He's just witnessing all the horrors that's going on in his country just now, and he's seeking to trust Christ in the midst of that, and he's seeking to minister in his name, and some of the things he describes are just heartbreaking. But this is what he says at the end of his article. Every step of our life and ministry in Ukraine is a battle. The enemy is external, but even stronger are the internal demons. Every choice is a risk. Did Christ promise us a cloudless life? No. He warned. Those words we quoted earlier. He warned, in me you may have peace, but in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. But then he asks, how, Lord? How, Lord, can this be true? And yet he says, I choose to believe despite. I choose to serve despite. To sow seeds of goodness in my soil, scorched by hatred, despite. To be a light in this oppressive, almost physical darkness, despite, because I know that one day there will be no shadow, no trace of war, only light, only peace, only love. One day, peace be with you. Can I finish with the hymn I mentioned at the beginning and just read it to you? Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed to do the will of Jesus. This is rest. Peace, perfect peace. Death shadowing us and ours. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. Peace, perfect peace. Our future, all unknown. Jesus, we know, and he is on the throne. It is enough, this is the last verse. It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease. And Jesus' call to heaven's perfect peace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, again, as we think on this prayer of Paul, as we think of particularly your words spoken to your disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but in me you will have peace. Take heart, I have overcome the world. We remember, Lord, that was the night before all hell, as it were, broke loose upon you on that cross. Lord, you know what you're talking about. You know what you have done. You know that work that you accomplished for us in your death and by your resurrection. And we pray that, again, whatever is going on in ourselves, in our circumstances, in the world around us, Lord, that we may look up to you and we may listen to you. And we pray that we may know in our hearts, first of all, that peace with God that you have purchased for us. we may know that peace with one another this evening that you have again accomplished by your cross. And Lord, as we trust everything to you, especially the hard things, the difficult things, the things that we don't understand, we pray that we may know the Lord is near, and we may know that peace which passes all understanding. And Lord, whenever the clouds again close in upon us, whenever sometimes the light of faith goes out, we pray that you would remind us of that peace, that perfect peace that you will one day bring when all will be light, all will be peace, all will be right, and you and your Father and the Spirit will be all and in all. Hear our prayers, Lord, hear our cries. Receive our thanks. We ask in your name. Amen.